Amen. Thank you, Richard. It is striking, actually, how many of the songs we sing emphasize God's grace, his free gift of salvation to us. One of the reasons we sing those songs historically is because Luther and other reformers shone a really bright light on Scripture and the way that it talks about that. That aspect of God's graciousness had been forgotten, and it's the Reformation that really brings it home again. So we're going to talk about this extraordinary figure, Martin Luther. He's kind of larger than life. We know probably more about him than anybody else who lived in the 16th century, partly because he talks a lot, partly because he writes a lot. After his death, some rash person publishes his table talk. When he married, he had a big kind of dinner table, and there's loads of students, university students there, sometimes 40, 50 people, guests would kind of come along, and they'd eat and drink beer. Luther loves beer, and after four or five jugs of German beer, you know, he's quite loquacious, and he says all kinds of things. Some of them are really profound. He says amazing things about Christ's humanity. It's been said that Luther's mesmerized by the incarnation. Some of the most beautiful things he says are about how God became flesh and dwelt among us. He says outrageous things. He says things that a theologian should never say. He says, when the devil comes and tempts me, I chase him away with a fart. There's other things he said that are basically on principle. And quite a lot of these come from his table talk, you know, where he just says all kinds of stuff that comes in. Some of it's very profound, some of it not profound and not terribly helpful. So he is this extraordinary kind of larger-than-life figure. Let's talk about his origins. This is his mum and dad, Hans Luther, his dad. He's born in this mining town in Mansfeld in Germany. It's a small town, but it produces a quarter of Europe's copper. And his dad's in the mining industry. His dad doesn't go down the mines, but he's a mine manager. So it's actually a lucrative line of work. And the Luther family, I mean, Luther sometimes makes a lot about his peasant origins, but like people say, I'm working class, and I've actually grown up in a fairly comfortable background. His family has actually got money. But it's quite a rough town. You know, it's a miner's town. The other big thing is brewing, so they drink a lot, and they brawl a lot. And actually, I don't think you can really understand Luther without understanding that he doesn't grow up in some really cultured, independent city state where, you know, there's very good education systems and people are very polite and so on. He grows up in quite a rough culture in which people speak to each other very directly, very fiercely. In some ways, Luther has this genius for popular communication. He will write like no theologian has ever written before him. He will publish these little pamphlets, which are incredibly punchy, completely different from all the kind of incredibly philosophically sophisticated theological writing of the late medieval period. And a lot of that comes from his home background. His dad's ambitious for him. His dad wants him to become a lawyer and make some money, have a proper profession. And so he is educated. He's sent to Magdeburg and then Eisenach, and then he goes to university at a place called Erfurt, and he has a pretty broad education. So he's not just doing a narrowly legal education, he's also kind of learning and reading much more widely. And it looks like he's headed to be a lawyer. And then comes that bolt of lightning out of the blue. 1505, he's in the countryside, and there's a terrible storm around him, and the lightning is flashing very close to him, and he's terrified. People in this period tend to interpret horrendous weather as literally an act of God. So he doesn't just see this as an unfortunate accident, he worries that this is God who's angry with him. And he cries out, Saint Anna, help me, save me. If you do, I'll become a monk. St. Anna is the kind of patron saint of miners, so there's a kind of, you know, there's a connection there. That's why he would kind of pray to her. And prayer to the saints is something that people just do in this period. And he's true to his vow. He actually enters in 1505 an Augustinian monastery and becomes a friar. And his father is not happy about this. His father, his father thinks, I've set this kid up to be a lawyer, and he's gone off and become a monk. I mean, this is not a good career move for the family. And he commits himself, of course, to his vows of poverty and of chastity and of obedience. And he's exceptionally devout and serious as a monk. This is not just a passing fad. He absolutely throws himself into this life. So in a monastery, you have the kind of regular prayers, the seven times of prayer through 24 hours, and he's very devout and praying that. You've got ministries of preaching, and so there's a pastoral element to the work as well. He also fasts, and he's extremely kind of scrupulous in confessing his sins as well. Now, it's important in understanding Luther to understand the mentality of people at this time, because it is really different from today. This is a world in which people really are obsessed with the afterlife to a degree that's hard for us to appreciate. One of the reasons is that life is incredibly fragile. You know, the 14th century, there's been the Black Death, where a third of the population of Europe has been wiped out by bubonic plague. Absolutely catastrophic. So people are used to the idea that your life is very, very fragile. And they don't have the kind of security and the comforts we have. You know, we can often think, oh, I'm going to live forever. People in the 15th, 16th century don't think that. They think, I could drop into the afterlife tomorrow. And they're deeply preoccupied by your fate in the afterlife. They're deeply preoccupied by the reality of hell. And in the Middle Ages, people conjure up all kinds of horrendous visions of hell, not just as annihilation or as suffering, but as a torture chamber in which demons with pitchforks are literally kind of torturing you. But they're also entranced by a vision of heaven, the possibility you enter God's presence. Here's an altarpiece which kind of captures some of the views of the kind of cosmic geography, if you like, of this period. So you've Christ enthroned in heaven. You've the devil, who's the prince of the earth. On the right-hand panel, you've got souls in hell. And on the left-hand panel, you've got St. Peter with his keys welcoming people into heaven. But there's also a third destination after death. And this is the one that actually worries a lot of people. The assumption in this period is that most Christians won't go straight to hell. If you've gone to church, if you've tried to lead a decent life, you're not going to be consigned to hell. But you're not going to be ready for heaven either. You're going to need purging, and you're going to need to go to purgatory. And purgatory looms really large. That's the kind of fate for, if you like, the average Christian. The thought is that when you die, you're going to go through these fires of purging, and this will take maybe many thousands of years. You will spend thousands of years being prepared for heaven. So that's something to be really, really worried about. That's probably where you're going to go. You don't know how long you're going to be there. You want to stay there for as short a time as possible. What can you do about it? Well, the good news is that the church can help you. And when medieval people think about justification, about how you get right before God, they're thinking about being made internally holy. Yeah, and this is a long process. Justification is about how you become a holy, pure person before God. Now, you can kind of start that journey in life, but actually that journey is probably going to extend over thousands of years through purgatory until finally you get to heaven. But the church can help you, because the church is the one way of salvation. Outside the church, they say there's no salvation. There's some equivocation about that. Theologians tend to like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and think maybe they'll get to heaven somehow. But generally speaking, this is, you have to be within the church, because the church has the channels of God's grace. And God's grace is seen as like a fluid which kind of flows into your life through the sacraments. So there are two sacraments that are just for particular groups of people. There's marriage, for those who get married, and there's ordination for the priests. And priests and laity are seen as very separate groups, separate castes almost. But then there are five sacraments that are for everybody. There's baptism. When you're baptized, the original sin, the guilt that you've inherited from Adam, is washed away. So baptism is essential to your salvation. Then there's confirmation in the church. And then, of course, when you die, there's the last rites. But the sacraments that you will take on a regular basis through your life are the Eucharist, the communion, where you go and you receive communion. But before that, you'll need to do penance. You'll need to confess your sins to the priest, and they'll say, you need to do these penances for your sins. You know, maybe a pilgrimage, maybe a gift to the church, maybe some kind of good deeds. There are very maybe certain prayers you need to say. But you do these in penance for your sins because you're sorry to God. You're penitential for your sins. The hope is that as you do this, you purify yourself. You start this long journey of purification. It's this sort of thing that can make you more acceptable before God. It can mean that when you go to purgatory, if you've lived a really faithful Christian life, you won't have to spend too long in purgatory, but you'll still need purging. Yeah? There's more good news, and that's that people can pray for the dead. And if we look at this, you can't see this very clearly. This is actually by Lucas Cranach, who later becomes one of the great painters and propagandists of the Reformation. It's rather dark, but in the middle, you've got Mass being said, the priest elevating the host at Mass. And on both sides, you can't see it very clearly, but you've got souls in purgatory being lifted out of purgatory. And the basic idea is this: you can pray for the dead, priests can pray for the dead, and that can speed their souls through purgatory. If you're a rich person and you die, and you're very preoccupied by what's going to happen to you in the afterlife, you can leave a bequest. And you can leave a bequest to a chantry or to priests to pray for your soul after death. And that will help speed your soul through purgatory. So your suffering in purgatory is much less than it would have been. The dead can also pray for you. So there's a kind of communion between, a give and take between the dead and the living. And so this is the way that which people kind of understand the world and understand salvation. It's been described as a kind of soul prayer industry, you know, because people actually put their money where their mouth is. You can tell a lot about what people value by how they spend their money. People spend a great deal of money on prayer in this period because it's going to make a difference to you in the afterlife. There's other good news, which is that church can offer indulgences. So if you do penance, if you do acts of pilgrimage or prayers or good deeds, or if you give to the church, then you can literally get a certificate of indulgence from the church, which will say that you have time off purgatory. And they actually calculate quite specifically how much certain penances are worth in terms of the hundreds of years off purgatory. This is going to be the thing that triggers Luther's protest against the late medieval church. But it is, for many people at the time, something they invest a lot of their hope in. Indulgences, that the church can give you indulgences off purgatory. Now, Luther is really serious in his spirituality. He's absolutely invested in this culture. But he is so scrupulous that he is deeply worried about his own soul. Although he's going through this whole routine of prayer and fasting, he is really conscious of his guilt. There's one occasion when he spends 6 hours confessing his sins to a priest. And his confessors actually get fed up with him. One of them says, "Martin, why don't you come when you've got serious sins to confess, you know, like fratricide or adultery or blasphemy, you know, come." But he's confessing all these tiny sins. And one of the things he's worried about is that there are things in his life, in his heart, that he's not actually thought about, that he should have confessed. You know, it's all right thinking about sins of commission, if you like, things you've done wrong. But what about sins of omission, things that you should have done, but you haven't done? There's all kinds of things probably every one of us should have done, but we haven't done. You know, word of kindness to somebody, some kind of help. Luther is really troubled by that. And he's really got this powerful sense of his own guilt before God. And that becomes a huge weight for him. Let's hear about this in his own words.
"But I, blameless monk that I was,
So when Luther reads the Bible, what he sees are commands. You know, he sees God commanding us to do this and to do that, to not do this and to not do that. And he feels it as oppressive. He feels, I'm not perfect. I can't fulfill God's commands. How am I ever going to be put right with God? So what do you do about with a problem like Martin? That's the problem his confessors have. And in particular, the head of his monastery, a man called Staupitz. Staupitz is a very wise, learned, thoughtful Christian man. And he's thinking, what do I do about Luther? This guy needs to be given some activity. He's really clever. He can do things for the religious order, for the Augustinians. One thing he does is send him to Rome on business, monastery business. Send him to Rome. That doesn't help Luther very much, because when he goes to Rome, he's quite shocked. Germans often think that the Italians are pretty, like, corrupt and decadent. You know, they're all kind of effeminate and effete, and they're not, you know, real straight-speaking Germans. He's shocked by what he sees in Rome. He sees priests going to brothels, for example. He sees priests being completely perfunctory about the way they do mass, kind of running through reading it as fast as they possibly can just so they can get off and leave. So he's disturbed by some of the corruption he sees in Rome. This is the height of the Renaissance papacy. Even the popes have love children, you know, mistresses. So this is not a kind of a good period in the history of the papacy. So Luther's not terribly impressed by what he sees. Staupitz has another idea, a better idea. Why don't you make Luther a university teacher? I mean, that's one of the most productive things you could do with your life, isn't it? So he's sent to this new university, Frittenberg, a small town, 2,000 people, village by our standards, and it's just got this new university. It's a source of civic pride, and it's been set up by the elector, a man called Frederick the Wise, and he is going to be a crucial figure in Luther's life. He's going to be Luther's protector, and one of the reasons is he's so proud of his university. So Luther becomes this kind of famous European figure, and so Frederick wants to kind of protect him. What's funny is that Frederick has about one of the most massive relics collection in the whole of Europe. He has 19,000 pieces and fragments of saints' bones in his relics collection. And the idea is that each of these is spiritual power. Each of these can get you years off purgatory. So he has this like powerhouse of kind of, you know, indulgence power collected in his electoral Saxony. But he's going to actually defend Luther. So Luther becomes a teacher, professor, and he's teaching the Bible. You know, it's actually a myth that people have that in the Middle Ages people didn't read the Bible. There are even vernacular translations into the vernacular languages in the Middle Ages. So theologians and priests in the Middle Ages, it's not that they neglect the Bible, they're absolutely immersed in the scripture and they comment on it. So Luther's not doing something completely unconventional here, but he is reading the Bible. He's teaching it mainly in Latin from the Vulgate translation, which is about 1,000 years old. And he's going through the Psalms, and he's going then through Paul's letters and so on. He's also, remember, an Augustinian, which means that the theologian he looks back to is a man called Augustine, who was the greatest, the most influential theologian in the West, in the Latin West. And Augustine is famous for arguing against a man called Pelagius. Pelagius thought that you could save yourself, that basically the message of the Bible was pull your socks up, you know, repent, sort your life out, do what's right, live a straight life, then you'll be saved. Augustine says, no, actually, we're all so flawed that we'll never be saved without God's grace. You know, salvation is God reaching down, lifting us up. So, you know, Luther's really thinking hard about what Augustine is saying. And there's another development which is going to be really crucial to him. So this is Wittenberg. And this is a man called Erasmus. This is the time of the Renaissance. The Renaissance kind of the problem in the Middle Ages is it's built up all these accretions on what happened in the ancient world. You need to get back to the ancient world, the glories of Rome, the glories of Greece, and to the Bible itself. Go back to the source, they say. One of the things Erasmus does, which is absolutely explosive, is he produces a new translation of the Bible based on the available manuscripts. They don't have that many manuscripts at this point, but he cobbles them together and he puts together a new translation of the Bible in Latin alongside the original Greek text. Now, this is absolutely explosive because if you compare it to the Vulgate, you can actually see ways in which the Vulgate has translated the text in ways that aren't faithful to the Greek. So, for example, the word for repentance in the New Testament has been translated as penance, or words for presbyter are translated as bishop, or the word for the congregation, the gathering of the church, is translated as church. So all kinds of church language has been kind of put into the Bible. Once you have Erasmus's Greek New Testament in 1516, it gives you this power to kind of go back to the original text, to judge the whole system of the late medieval church against what's written in the Bible. So Luther is thinking really deeply about Scripture, and he's thinking really deeply about Paul, but he's still troubled. He still thinks that the kind of the message of the Bible is quite oppressive. There's this constant emphasis on God's commands and on God's righteousness. He reads, for example, in Romans chapter 1, Paul saying, can we turn a light off or something? Oh, we have. We need to turn the sun off, which is more difficult. So he reads, for example, from Paul's letter to the Romans, and Paul is saying the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. And this is something that really bothers Luther, because he thinks the righteousness of God, that's scary. I don't want the righteousness of God, you know, the justice of God coming down, that will judge me. But it's as he's reading Romans that he comes through to this great insight, and we'll hear this again in his own words.
Constantly badger St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1, verse 17. And anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it, as it is written. The just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory, and found that other terms and analogous meanings, e.g. the work of God, that is, what God works in us, the power of God by which he makes us powerful, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise.
Suddenly, as he reads Romans 1, this new way of looking at Scripture opens up to him. The Bible isn't just full of commands, it's also full of promises. When Paul talks about the righteousness of God being revealed, he's not talking about God's punitive righteousness being revealed. He's talking about another righteousness, that God clothes you in his righteousness. God justifies you free of charge. Salvation, justification is not something you earn. It's a gift that's given to you by God. I was reading a Catholic historian recently writing about Luther, and he said what Luther does is replace the entire system of indulgences with one great indulgence. Yeah? Luther says what Scripture teaches is that God is so gracious that he will forgive you, wipe the slate clean for you, simply if you receive by faith what Jesus has done for you on the cross. This is Luther's message of justification by faith, and it's this great generous indulgence, if you like, of God towards sinners. It's the indulgence that ends the whole system of indulgences. Because of God's great justification, you don't need all these little certificates of justification to get you years off purgatory. Luther spends the rest of his life, in a way, trying to explain this, trying to get this across to people, trying to point people to the commands, but also to the promises of God in Scripture. And one of the most effective ways they do it is through visual images. And here we've got one which goes through different versions. This is a painting by Lucas Cranach, who we talked about already, who did that altarpiece before the Reformation. and it's called The Law and the Gospel, an allegory. And on the left-hand side, you have the working of the law. On the right-hand side, you have the working of the gospel. You have a figure here who's holding the Decalogue, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. This reminds you of the commands of the law that come to you. The law is something that can drive you to despair. As you think about all of God's commands, if you think about the commands in both the Old and the New Testament, if you think about your own inadequacy as a person, you can be driven to despair, thinking that you're headed for hell, as you can kind of see the flames of hell in the corner here. You know, there's the picture of Adam and Eve in the garden and their original sin. You're burdened by this sinful nature. You've corrupted. So that as you hear the commands of God, you can despair. But Luther says that's actually one of the intentions of God, that as you see your own failures as a human, as a person, you turn and look to God for salvation. So on the right-hand side, we see the preaching of the gospel. And there's an indication here that the gospel is preached not just in the New Testament, but in the Old, because you can see, if you look near the top, the serpent that was held up in the wilderness, which those who were struck by plague and the Old Testament, they're told to look to this serpent, this bronze serpent that's put up in the wilderness, and they will be healed, they'll be cured. And John's Gospel says that just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so Christ is lifted up on the cross. If you look to Christ, you can be saved. And so here we have John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the Reformation message is about pointing people to Jesus, to Jesus' sacrifice. And so this is the source of our forgiveness, the great indulgence that God will give to us. And pointing to Christ's resurrection and his defeat over death is the thing that we trust him. In 1517, a man called Tetzel comes around Luther's area of Germany. And Tetzel is literally selling indulgences. So this isn't, you know, him saying, you know, if you go on pilgrimage or if you do these good works, if you pray. He's actually, you know, selling them, and one of the reasons is that they want to raise money for the building of St. Peter's in Rome, you know, in tremendous Renaissance church, which is still there. Luther is horrified by this. You know, Tetzel is a bit like the worst kind of televangelist. You know, he says things like, you know, "Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." He says, "Even if you've raped the Virgin Mary, my indulgences can kind of get you off the sin." So outrageous things. Luther posts these 95 theses against the whole indulgence trade. He says something's gone seriously wrong here. And so his initial public protest is against this particularly crass kind of indulgence. But he builds from that. And over the next few years, he articulates his theology. And Luther has several big ideas, if you like. Here's three of the two areas in which he's really challenging the late medieval church are around authority, where authority lies in the church, and around salvation, and where and how you find salvation. In matters of authority, Luther says there is no infallible institution on earth. You cannot put your implicit faith in popes or in councils, because even popes and councils can make mistakes, they can err. It's Scripture alone that is infallible. So when he says sola scriptura, he's not saying you should read nothing but the Bible, or you should completely ignore all theologians down the ages. All you need is your English translation of the Bible. Ignore everything else. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that only the Bible is an infallible authority for you. And on salvation, he articulates it in terms of these two big ideas. One is sola fides, faith alone, that you're saved not by your works, but by your trust, by receiving what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Once again, this can be understood. He's not saying that it doesn't matter how you live. He's not saying that you can, you know, say a prayer, have faith in Christ, and then do whatever you want. He thinks that when you have that faith itself, in a sense, is a gift of God, that when you hear God's word in the sacraments or in preaching, that God's word is living and powerful, that God's promise speaks into your life, it plants a seed there, and it changes you in a sense. It gives you this faith in Christ's sacrifice, but it also goes on to produce good fruit in your life. So when he says faith alone, he's not saying, you know, you can live however you want, but he is saying that it's only faith that really receives this forgiveness and justification that comes from God. And he also teaches grace alone. You're saved by grace, not by your own free will. So he wants to emphasize that salvation is something that's given to you. It's God's work in your life. And that's going to be a great source of inspiration to Christians. It's also going to lead to all kinds of arguments about how divine agency and human agency play together. And Protestants are going to have all sorts of interesting arguments about that. But these simple, powerful ideas sweep away all kinds of things. Papacy, the purgatory. So he comes to believe there is no such place as purgatory. It's not taught. If you're looking to Scripture to justify things, you can't find a powerful justification for purgatory, penance, indulgences, prayer for the dead, monasteries, five of the seven sacraments are swept away. So you get a kind of religious revolution really following in Luther's wake. And all of this, of course, makes him a hugely controversial figure. He develops his ideas, particularly in three big books he writes in 1520. One is his address to the German nobility, where he actually says, you know, forget about this laity, clerical distinction. You know, the nobility of the empire should actually get together and reform the church. You know, he talks about the priesthood of all believers, that actually all of us who are Christians are priests. There's not a division between some people who are priests and other Christians who are just like lay. We're all in this together. We're all priests, and so we all must be involved in the reform of the church. He writes another book on the Babylonian captivity of the church, in which he revises the way we think about the sacraments and says there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so Protestants still celebrate those in different ways. And he writes a book on the freedom of the Christian, where he sets out his ideas about justification. And that's the Book of Luther's that we'll discuss this afternoon, as well as his small catechism. In 1520, he's excommunicated by the Pope, and he burns that papal bull against him. And he's called before a great council of the empire, the Diet of Worms. Sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? But it's a kind of imperial diet or council. And he's there before the most powerful man in the world, arguably the most powerful emperor who's ever lived, Charles V, who rules not over Spain and the Netherlands and the Holy Roman Empire, but now over a great empire in the Americas as well. So his empire is more far-flung than anybody who's ever lived. And he's also before many of the princes and nobles of the Holy Roman Empire. And there he is, a friar, and his books are piled up on the table, and they say, "Do you renounce? Do you recant what's in these books?" Luther asks for a day to think about it. And that probably reflects the fact that he is really, he's under huge pressure at the Diet of Worms. When he comes back the next day, he says, "Well, actually, my books say all sorts of different things. They say lots of things that everybody agrees with. So you don't want me to recant those things, do you?" And then they say things that people are not quite so sure about. And then they say things that are more controversial. But his statement culminates in this really famous statement.
"Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen."
Very famous words. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, not in the original transcript of what he says, but it's in later printed editions, and it certainly encapsulates this really important moment in the history of the church as well, in the history of Europe, where this one friar stands against the church, the papacy, and against the Holy Roman Emperor as well. Luther, it's on his way back from that council that he's kidnapped. Frederick the Wise sends knights to kidnap him and whisk him away to the castle at the Wartburg. And it's there that he grows a beard. And it's there that he also starts translating the Bible. One of the reasons he's so celebrated in Germany is that Luther's translation of the Bible, a bit like Tyndale's in England, such an important source for the language and the way that German's written and spoken. He publishes lots of books. In the 1520s, if you went into a German bookshop, one in five of all the books there would be by Luther. Over 20% of all the copies of books in the Holy Roman Empire in the 1520s are by this one man. You know, so J.K. Rowling, eat your heart out. I mean, this is like domination of the marketplace. One of the reasons is he writes so powerfully, so pungently. You know, this is the kind of guy who grew up in a mining town, and this is how he writes. And as we hear, in some ways, one of the most shocking things he does for a lot of his contemporaries is then marry. He says, could you just move on to the next slide? And there you have. We saw her earlier, but this is the original painting. Apparently she said that she was better looking than it showed in her painting, so she wasn't altogether happy. But these are often distributed as a kind of pair, these paintings and woodcuts of Luther and Catherine von Bora. Some people say it would have been better if Luther died around about 1524, because there are things in his later career that are a permanent stain on his reputation. And we'll probably discuss some of those in the evening if you want to come along. It should be said, though, that Luther always recognized he was a deeply flawed human being. Unfortunately, he didn't recognize some of the flaws that stand out so clearly to us today. But when Luther died, they found a piece of paper by him. And on it, if we go to the final slide, were these words, Wir sind Bettler, in German, hoc est verum, in Latin. We are beggars, it is true. And in some ways, it absolutely encapsulates what Luther was about, what Luther was trying to tell us. We are beggars. And in a sense, we come to God full of our sins, our failings, with open hands to receive God's gift. Luther discovered a gracious God. He wanted to know that God, he wanted people to know that God is for you. You want to know why you're worth anything. It's not because of your social status. It's not because of your fashion sense or your physical beauty. It's not because of your achievements, not even because of your good deeds. You are worth something because God loves you. And Luther wants people to know that. You're beggars. You don't bring a lot to God of any value or worth. But God loves you, and he wants you to understand that. And God wants you to know forgiveness and justification. I'm just going to read out a short prayer from Luther, and then we're going to sing a hymn by Charles Wesley. And there is a connection here, because people kept returning to things Luther had written throughout his life, and the Methodist movement in the 18th century is triggered when John Wesley, Charles Wesley's brother, hears some of Luther's writings being read out in 1838. And it's this message from Romans about God's grace, God's justification, that makes such an enormous difference to Wesley and touches off really one of the great religious revivals that really changed condition of England in the 18th century. But this is Luther's prayer before we sing. Behold, Lord, an empty vessel that needs to be filled. My Lord, fill it. I am weak in faith. Strengthen thou me. I am cold in love. Warm me and make me fervent, that my love may go out to my neighbor. I do not have a strong and firm faith. At times I doubt and am unable to trust thee altogether. O Lord, help me. Strengthen my faith and trust in thee. In thee I have sealed the treasures of all I have. I am poor. Thou art rich and didst come to be merciful to the poor. I am a sinner. Thou art upright. With me there is an abundance of sin. In thee is the fullness of righteousness. Therefore I will remain with thee of who I can receive. but to whom I may not give. Amen. So let's sing together Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Saviour's Love," which celebrates the grace of God breaking into our lives.
Let's pray as we stand. Father God, it is amazing to think that we are beggars. We have nothing to recommend ourselves, and yet you, the God of grace, gives us a crown in Christ. You bring us as close to you as it's possible to be. We are clothed in your righteousness, and we are absolutely secure in our relationship with you in Christ. We praise you for that. Thank you so much for leading Martin Luther personally to discover that and to transform his life. Thank you for his commitment that more and more people across the world would know that message and put their trust in you. We are in that same tradition, Lord. Would you use us to be people who celebrate your grace and who share that grace with others? Would we be beggars who tell other beggars where to find bread? We thank you for your message of salvation and grace. Make us thankful for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.